O God, who performs wonders, miracles that cannot be counted, I come to you this morning and ask that through your word, though it be ancient, it is inspired and speaks yet today. You know our life situation. You know our every need. You know everything that pulsates through our hearts and minds. We ask Jesus today that somehow you would speak through your word to us, not just to the person in front of us or behind us, but in fact, to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, despite how we may feel or appear on any given day, all of us, if we think about our lives honestly as Christians, all of us are a mixture of faith and fear. Now, there are giants of the faith, we admit that, people whom we greatly admire, past or present, but even they have struggled. They've had things they've had to face, and they just didn't know how they're going to turn out, and they wondered what God would in fact do, and how God would in fact work in their lives. So they have had their struggles as well, times when fear and doubt gain the upper hand, even if it's temporary or momentary. And today, as we resume this little series, well, maybe not so little, series in the life of Peter, who he was as an apostle, sort of the underappreciated apostle, we see this mixture of faith and fear. Peter, who left all behind in order to follow Jesus. It's not, our text will not be the first time faith and fear crop up in his life on account of his present experience, though it's probably one of the most dramatic in all the Gospels. And we know that it won't be the last time that faith and fear appear in his life. A year after Peter hears and obeys the call to follow Jesus, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He's back once again on a boat traversing Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. Not at day, but at night. However, this time he won't experience the unexpected bounty of fishing, but rather he will soon be immersed in the unexpected fury of nature. Our text is in the first gospel, Matthew's gospel. I invite you to turn to chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. You know this passage. This is Jesus walking on the water. In Matthew's account alone, conveys Peter's response and his attempt to walk on water. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In the context, compassionate Jesus has just fed over 5,000 men, women, and children by multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's a meal in an isolated place that not only satisfies, but its very setting is intended to hearken back to God's provision of manna for Israel in the wilderness during the time of their Exodus deliverance through the water. The fact that there are leftovers is perhaps a little anticipatory hint or taste of the coming lavish messianic banquet depicting the greatness, the fullness of our salvation. Well, no surprise, this miracle so impressed its recipients that some tried, according to John's account, to make Jesus their king. Hating Roman rule, wanting to be out from underneath the thumb of their oppressors with their appointed political puppets, surely it's proper and logical to make this miracle worker Jesus our king. If he could do this with just a few loaves and some fish, just think what he could do with some military equipment. We finally found the ticket to our national liberty. But Jesus will have nothing to do with this. He's avoiding a messianic uprising of their concoction. And so the text says, immediately after the miracle, notice what it says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, or a boat, Peter's boat, we don't know, and then go off without delay ahead of him to the other side. He compelled them, he made them, he forced them to do this. We wonder if they wondered what the urgency was all about. How's he going to extract himself from this crowd without our help? Exactly how Jesus disperses the crowd as his disciples shove off into the lake, we're not told, but nonetheless, he does. After which, Jesus then goes up onto the mountainside to pray by himself. The big day with the crowds, the nonstop teaching, guiding of the disciples, the effort in sending them all off in various directions, it's all over. Now, Jesus needs time to be alone with his Father in the waning hours of the day as evening arrives, to commune with him and no doubt to pray for the disciples and the strengthening of their faith for the ensuing days that are ahead. By the way, you'll notice that Jesus goes off to pray after all this intense ministry, not just before. We reverse the order, right? We pray before and then completely ignore it afterwards. But Jesus prays afterwards. We pray before and then we collapse. Jesus prays. Now, obviously, Jesus is in prayer for a good deal of time, hours, because the next thing we know, Matthew turns our attention to this little boat out there on the lake, way out on the lake, in fact, in the dark. Matthew says the boat is already a considerable distance from land when Jesus is up on the mountain, off alone, praying. Literally, the boat is already many stadia from land. A stadia is a measurement of distance, 606 feet, over 200 yards. And John tells us in his gospel that they'd gone 25 to 30 stadia. So they're far from shore, 3.5 miles or so out on the lake. But it's not the distance that's the problem, right? It's the weather chewing up the time. And those familiar with the lake tell us that the gale that they're in the midst of fits that sort of well-known easterly wind, which in Arabic these days is called the shakia, meaning shark, because it sort of swoops in on the lake, not up from below, but down from above, relentless and fierce, sort of clamping down. Starting in the early evening, it can blow hard for hours on the lake. Thus, the reason the boat is out in the middle of the lake is because Matthew says it's being battered by the growing waves, whipped up by the unrelenting wind. Battered is actually the word for tortured. It's being tortured. It's a term which is used in the Gospels to describe what happens with demons, okay? So it's truly scary. It's a dicey situation, even for experienced fishermen who are accustomed to fishing far out on the lake deep into the night. Well, with this contrary wind blowing them where they don't want to go, all the men are straining or sort of clawing into the water, but to no avail. At first, the fishermen among the disciples think that this is great fun, smirking at the growing queasiness of people like Matthew and Judas, who are well on their way to losing that meal they just had. But soon it's clear that this is more than an exercise in endurance. The exhaustion and survival that is at stake is now taking them in a deliberate direction. They are being driven against their will. What's more, they are now approaching the fourth watch of the night, which by Roman standard time, Roman reckoning, is between 3 and 6 a.m., kind of how you feel this morning. And that means they've been up all night and all the day before, and they are exhausted. And so you just have to picture what's going on with this boat out on this lake. Because of the wind and the nature of what's described here and the battering and the torturing of the waves, it's freakishly tall walls of water. looking green-gray in the dim light of the low-hanging crescent moon, we surmise, barely poking through the ragged clouds which are racing along, and this moon is periodically obscured by the size of the waves. Waves that loom up with unexpected force, more like cliffs taking their little boat steeply up. And then when they reach the crest, the sailors are whipped in the face by the stinging fury of spray, which is sliced off in sheets from the caps of the waves. And then they plunge down, down, down in their little boat on the foaming side of the wave on a wild, unwanted roller coaster-like ride. And then they're sort of becalmed for just the briefest of moments in the bottom of the trough before the next fast-rising swell disconcertingly thrusts them upwards into the same tormenting pattern. They're beleaguered, and the wind is howling, and their muscles are aching, and the oars are flailing. The waves are mountainous in comparison with their little boat, and they are afraid. But it's going to get worse, because in the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. He comes to them, the one who intentionally hustled them off into what he knew would be a storm. He now arrives, eerily, ghost-like, a phantasm, walking across the sea. And we can imagine this little crew of 12, nerves frayed by fear, muscles aching from the straining, soaked to the bone, cold and miserable, all wondering if this is the night that the deep reaches up with steely claws to make its final claim. Up and down their little boat goes when all of a sudden one of the men cries out with a shriek that pierces even above the wind, "Look, over there, what is it? It must be a ghost." What, where? The others squint their eyes in the dark, wiping off the spray so they can see. But the figure, whatever it is, has disappeared into the hollow of a wave, the trough. Look, there it is again, rising up three waves over there, climbing up a hillside. It's a ghost. And they all wail with fear. It's bad enough to be swallowed up by the deep, but to be demonized in the process. This is freaky beyond freaky, fear exacerbated beyond anything they had yet to experience. But it's not a ghost, and it's not demonic. It's not some ancient Leviathan of the lake whipping its tail out of the water. It is Jesus. Jesus striding confidently across the tumult of the water. Jesus astride the waves. Jesus who knows where they are. Jesus who hears them. Jesus who comprehends their frantic fear, and so immediately speaks to them. And he says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Or more literally, "Courage, have courage, I am, do not fear. The feeder of the hungry is the sovereign Lord who directs the wind and the waves and walks on the water and addresses his disciples with a timely, all-important word in the midst of life, with all of its fear-stoking adversities, even the worst. We are meant to see how Jesus identifies himself. "I am," he says. And this is not a breezy, "Hi, guys, how you doing? Imagine seeing you here. What are you doing out here in the middle of the night, all the way in the middle of the lake?" These words, "I am," are meant to intentionally evoke when Yahweh appeared 1,400 years earlier to Moses in the sandy waves of the desert from the burning bush saying, "I am that I am. That's who I am," meaning past, present, future. "I am. I will always be with you. Always. The great I am. The promise of my presence is embedded in the name that I reveal to you, Moses, and you are, in fact, beholding my glory." In Mark's gospel, the text, you might remember if you've read Mark recently, the text says that Jesus intended to pass by them. This is not a Dionne Warwick walk on by while I avoid you kind of moment, but rather it's a reminder of how the Lord, in the rarest events of history, in God's dealings with his people, passes by in order to reveal himself to them. Think of Moses hidden in the cleft of the rock on Sinai, why the Lord in his glory passes by. It's an epiphany of a theophany. It's the revelation of deity. And so it is here. The Lord is astride the water to show them his glory. Or in Job's words, he tramples down the waves of the sea. So then, just as Isaiah 6 is part of the Old Testament backdrop to the call and commission of Peter, so too Exodus 3:14 and 33:22 form the backdrop to what Peter and the disciples experience out on the lake. They are in the same place that Moses was, meaning amid the terror of it all, they are brought face to face with the I Am, with the glory of Jesus, Christ who is with his people always. And so with this assurance, what does Peter do? He answers, and the text says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, you ought not to read the text as though he's doubting, because the way if comes in the grammar of the text, it's more a situation that he knows the reality of the situation that the Lord is here. So, Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, what? Come. It's not an invitation, actually. It's a command. And so Peter in the boat, he hitches up his soaking robe and he swings his numb legs over one after the other out of the boat. And to the amazement of all, he starts walking on the water in the wind and the waves, which have not yet abated. And he's walking toward Jesus. We don't know how far. We don't know how long. But Matthew says, seeing the wind. In other words, taking his eyes off of Jesus, glancing around at the situation, seeing the effects of the wind at cresting, foaming, rolling waves. What happens? Rank fear overtakes him again, and Peter begins to sink. And as he's sliding under the waves, he manages to desperately cry out, Lord, save me! And what does Jesus say? Nice try, buddy. Next. Does he do that? No. Lord, save me! And he saves him, even as he gently scolds him. At once, Jesus reaches out his hand, and with a carpenter's firm, vice-like grip, his strong arm, it's always the Lord's strong arm in the Bible that saves, right? His strong arm takes hold of Peter, raising him up, and then he says, oh, man of little faith. Not man of no faith. That's what he would say to the people of Nazareth in the preceding chapter at the very end, in his own hometown. They had no faith, but Peter's a man of little faith. He said, why did you doubt? How did you get yourself into this state? How can you panic when I'm with you? How can you forget that I've called you? Do you really think that I'll ignore you when I've sent you? How can your mind be split between two directions when I'm coming alongside you, looking at me and then simultaneously being overwhelmed by everything else? Peter, how can that be? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Feet back on deck, the raging wind ceases just like that, in an instant. And so the waves then would subside. Now, this has an immediate effect on the disciples, does it not? Those who are in the boat worshiped him, meaning Jesus, saying, truly, you are God's Son. In that moment, for at least that moment, they grasp in part what they will later understand in full, that yes, this really is God's Son, meaning the true King. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, as we noted when we began, Christians, all of us, and I really mean that, all of us, are a mixture of faith and fear. Peter sinks because he gets scared, and the very understandable reason he gets scared is because he's anxious for his life. And this is true all the way across the board. That is to say, anxiety about our life, our present, our future, anxiety about life is the enemy of our faith. This is what we all battle, which is why the fight of faith is never over as long as we live. I mean, what are you fearing today? And what do you dread about tomorrow? And what gnaws at your soul in the quiet moments? Remember, Peter was called to be a disciple face to face with the Lord. When he was called, he was told at that time also, don't be afraid. And once more here, he's told, don't be afraid. And he's already followed Jesus for at least a year. He's seen healings and exorcisms. He's seen storm still that he's been in. He's been sent out with authority to replicate the ministry of Jesus. He's listened to countless teachings. And after many deep into the night discussions about the nature of the kingdom and the king, Peter still has moments when fear eclipses faith, and he will have them yet again. And yes, Jesus does gently scold him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But Jesus also tenderly and immediately saves him, delivers him, because Jesus is with him. And that's the message. He's with us. God's provision for us so we can battle our fears is nothing less than God himself. We have God in Christ. "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Courage, I am. Do not fear." This is always his word to his people in the midst of life, from cover to cover in the Bible, whether it's Genesis or Exodus or Joshua or Isaiah or Haggai or Matthew or John or Revelation and many other books as well. Jesus led Peter out there in part to teach both him and us this truth, or better put, to remind us of this, that God is always with his people. Yahweh always provides for us in and through his Son, Jesus our Lord. Now, we're not going to be spared adversity. That's not the point. God doesn't necessarily banish the storms, but he promises to show up in them and to take our hand and guide them through them. To be the people of God in the will of God is to live under the care of God all the time. Because isn't that actually the real bread that we need in order to survive life? We need not only provisions from God, but more than anything else, we need the provision of God. And that's why the message of the passage is not just that Jesus passed by or walked on the water and Peter attempted to do the same, but the actual point of the passage is that the great I am is with us, which is the only reason when you are this far from full-fledged doubt, it's the only reason then you can come back into growing faith. Because his spirit is within you as a consequence of his cross and his resurrection. And when you are on the verge of maybe even denying all, and when you are on the verge of despair, the great I am present in his Son says, "No, no, I'll take your hand and I will hold you up and take you through. You can fear less and trust more, even when life assaults with everything it has." So I am, in essence, leads us to fear not. The latter is only possible because of our conviction about the former, which in fact has happened. He's revealed himself. So Peter, in the positive example of faith, steps out of the boat because he believes that Jesus is there with him. And yet it's the same Peter who's overcome when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and fear and doubt, albeit briefly, overwhelm. And so in the end, the climax of the story is not even the ultimate stilling of the storm, but it's the confession of the faith in the one who is with us always, enabling us to fear not. Faith, as frail as it sometimes is, dressed in a cloak of fear and tinged with dark hues of doubt and unbelief, even still, it's a faith that confesses, resulting in worship, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so that's what we confess each day. "Truly, Jesus, you are the Son of God." That's what discipleship not just demands, but entails. So whether there's this sparkling, shimmering sea of joy before us or ominous waves seemingly breaking over us, no matter, no matter, the Lord is with us. And we say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. You are the Son of God. You are our King. You are the Lord who rules over all things. You trample down the waves. You rise up in mighty power. You sustain us when we think we can't go any further. And we acknowledge this morning, Lord, that there are some pretty dark days represented in this room by our fears. There's a cloud that fogs over our spirit at times, and we wonder, but you are the Son of God, and you uphold us by your righteous right hand. You sustain us by your power, for you have saved us from our sin, and you have destined us to see your glory. You do not walk by us to dismiss us, but you walk by us to be with us. We thank you. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.